Please remain standing and turn to your worship insert. You'll see there that we have sort of the end of Joshua 15, and then very brief excerpts from Joshua 16 and 17. I'm not saying I won't return to 17. There's a section there I want to address, but I'm not making any promise at this time. We're going to get through the book of Joshua, but this section is tough sledding, and I'm going to try to address that, not by reading it to you. All Scripture, the whole Bible, is the Word of God and profitable for teaching, correction, training in righteousness. But I have difficulty reading Hebrew names. That's my excuse. No, obviously, what Joshua does in this section is give great details about the boundaries in the various cities. It's a part of the Word of God. We're not going to focus on that portion today, although I do want to make some comments about why God would be pleased to have all that detail in here in the text. But now let's read what is before us, and may God use it for our good. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south, and then it continues for another 12 verses, giving us details of that boundary. And then we return what we saw last week. We return to the issue of Caleb. According to the commandment of Yahweh to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak, and Caleb drove from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, that again is the giants. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him will I give Achsah, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then verse 20, it continues the whole matter of the tribes and so forth, what Judah receives, and now it's focusing on cities. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. The cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south toward the boundary of Edom, where Kabzeel, Eder, Jager, Kinah, Dimona, Ada, and then the text goes on naming many more cities, formerly Canaanite cities, pagan cities, that have now become part of the possession of the tribe of Judah. But now notice these last verses, they're very important. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, these are pagans, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And then in Joshua 16, we've got a lot more talking about the inheritance and what is received. And then we have another disclaimer, if you will, or warning in Joshua 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have made them to do forced labor. Again, it continues into chapter 17. We are hearing about Manasseh and what they receive as a tribe in great detail. And then again, these ominous words, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Somebody sent me a little clip, a little text, funny. I'm happy to receive those anytime. I especially like cat videos too, but you know, you don't have to go that far. But I think this may have came from Lisa, I won't swear to it. It's a cute little cartoon, looks like it was done in the 1950s. It's got a man in the bed, he's got the covers pulled up, he's in a hospital room, it's like he's quivering with fever. There's a nurse dressed like a nurse, like I say, from long, long ago, with the funny little nurse hat. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to modify the cartoon ever so slightly to fit the theme of our sermon. You've heard the various jokes and stories. Maybe you've had real news like this. You know, somebody says, I've got good news for you and I've got bad news for you. What do you want first? They give you the option. And when my wife does that, I always want to know the bad news first. But that's a different story. But now, you can imagine this nurse as she comes in there, and the man that's in this bed, he's a pastor, and he's quaking either with fear or fever or both. And she says to him, I've got some good news for you, but I've got some bad news for you. And he says, well, what's the good news? And she says, well, the elders of the church, we're imagining it's not Fairfield because there's more than just the three we have. So play along with me here. The elders of the church have decided to pray that you would get well. They want you to get healthy. And the pastor's elated. He thinks, well, that's a good sign, I guess. He's obviously not having a great time at that church. Glad I'm not in his situation, or at least I don't think I am. Anyway, she says, well, I got bad news. They took a vote on whether to support your health, and it was 5-4-4 against. So you barely made it. You get that? Y'all didn't laugh. Y'all are pitiful. So we're talking about good news and bad news. What did I do wrong? Larry, make note of that. See what? I usually get a better laugh. So we're going to look at the good news and the bad news in Joshua 15, 16, and 17. But before we get there, we do need to talk about the promised land. And we do need to think a little bit about why. And again, I took it easy on you. You look in your Bibles, chapter 15, 16, and 17. They are lengthy. And 98% of it is the borders of the various tribes, the allotments that God gave them. And then the cities that were conquered, which Israel then took over. Now, quick reminder, why did God send Israel in to conquer what we call as the Promised Land, the area where modern day Israel is, roughly, not exactly? Why did he do that? Did God commit genocide? No, God did not commit genocide. God had said to Abraham 400 years before, the sins of the Canaanites is not full. They're a wicked people. They're an evil people. And there's going to come a point You see, the land of Canaan is sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom and on Gomorrah must be either on a faster track or they got started with their sins earlier, I don't know. But in just a couple of chapters, Genesis 20, remember, God's going to completely destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, rain down sulfur, fire upon them, utterly destroy those cities because of their evilness and sin. Now that rocks our boat. That freaks us out. That makes us go, oh, I thought God was a God of love. Oh yeah, we're in the Old Testament. It's the God of wrath. No. Same God. The same God that brings judgment upon the world in the Old Testament brings judgment upon the world in the New Testament and will on the day of judgment. His timing and method may be a little different. So, 400 years later, God first sent his people into Egypt to become slaves. Then he miraculously brings them out of Egypt, gives them the Ten Commandments as just a summary of his law and how they ought to live. How important it is to know the preface of the Ten Commandments. He says to Israel, remember that I brought you out of slavery. I did it, Yahweh says. You didn't do it. I did it. I saved you, in other words. I brought you out of slavery. Now worship and serve me. Never get that confused. Obedience to God always follows, genuine obedience always follows salvation. Obedience before that, I'm not saying is a bad thing, but obedience can never save you from your sins. But when you come to Christ and you trust in him, then you go back to God's law as a way to live. Now, moving forward, we knew earlier in Joshua that basically Israel had conquered the promised land. There was a southern conquest. There was a northern conquest. You might say 75% of the land was conquered. I don't know if that's an exact percentage. But a major portion of it had been conquered. But now there are these areas where it hasn't. And we need to look at those in a minute. But why when we get to the parts they have, why all the detail? Where the border goes? And the cities that were previously pagan, wicked cities, which are now cities that the people of God live in. Seems to me one point God is making. It's not a glamorous point. It's not exciting. But nonetheless, I think it's a good point. The gifts that God gives his people are very tangible and real. You see, for 400 years, it was the promised land. And the people in slavery who knew the promises God gave to Abraham and then to the family, they knew those. And it was a promise. But it was future and it was coming. And they would live and die in slavery and not receive it. And then the people that were brought out of slavery, they were supposed to receive it. But in their rebellion, they did not. And now, 440 years later, they've not only received it, they're really starting to make it their own. And so the writer goes through details about not only where the boundaries are, where the cities are, the rivers, lakes, streams, all of that. And isn't God conveying there that my gifts are real? You can feel them. Now you say, but that doesn't relate to my life. I don't live in the Old Testament era. God's people don't live on a little plot of ground in Israel, although there are Christians there. I don't disparage that at all. But God's promised land now is the whole world. It's the whole world. And what we're looking forward to is the new heavens and the new earth. A great reformer, John Knox, he was a great preacher in the 1500s in Scotland. If it was 1600s, y'all can correct me later, sometime around then. And as he's preaching, he's having to battle against forces of evil. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was purported to have said she feared John Knox and his prayers more than anybody else. Because John Knox said something to the effect, as a minister of the gospel, as a man that wanted to see Scotland reformed for the gospel, he would plead often with God, "Give me Scotland for the gospel's sake." And so we live here in South Jersey. Do we have that same mentality? Not a promised land in this Old Testament sense, but wherever we live is gospel territory. But now, what about the tangibles? Well, think about what you have. Your home, your car or cars, maybe a boat you haven't told me about and you haven't taken me fishing yet. It's been 2 years. It's about time to own up to it. Your family's health. Maybe there was someone in the family previously that wasn't healthy, but God has spared them. It's our real, tangible gifts of God. And you know that if you had a loved one suffering, or maybe a marriage that was crumbling, maybe not yours, but a grandchild, or a close friend or loved one, and it didn't seem anything could fix that, and then God, in his sovereignty, worked in a way that no one could imagine. These are real, tangible gifts of God's mercy. So, I think that is something that the writer wants to highlight. Now, quickly, the good news, of course, is Caleb's faith. We see it in action here, don't we? You remember last week how Caleb, he comes to Joshua. He says, "Look, you remember, Josh, it was you and me 45 years ago. We told Moses we're ready to go into the promised land. Those 10 other losers, I mean, those 10 other spies, they were faithless. They were rebels. And they said, oh, no. We can't go in. We're like grasshoppers compared to these giants." And that made God punish them, and they kept them outside the promised land for 40 years as God's way of judgment. They all died except Caleb and Joshua. And now Joshua says, "Give me the land of the giants. Perhaps God will be pleased, Yahweh will be pleased to give me that land as I take it." And of course we do. So when we come to verse 14 of chapter 15, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, the giants. He did it by God's grace. But there's this other place called Debir. It's got another name, too hard for me to repeat. I won't say it again, but let's go with its current name according to the writer. Debir, you can see, if you want to look on your map, you don't have to, but Lisa provided us a wonderful map and you see Judah circled there, and inside Judah you see Hebron, and that is what Caleb took, and then Debir not far away. It's gonna be another serious battle, and Caleb gives some motivation. And now when you heard me read that, don't know what your initial reaction was. But you remember what Caleb says in verse 16. Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. So basically Caleb is saying, if you're the MVP soldier, the MVP warrior, and you take Debir, you get my kid to be your wife. Does that strike you as funny? It ought to. I mean, that's kind of weird. You know? I mean, we got to go into battle, but do we really say, look, you know, you do a good job. My daughter over here, she's a cutie. I mean, this is not a place in the Bible where in parentheses you think, oh, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. No, the scripture is reporting this. It's recording it. It's not saying that this is how you give your daughters away for marriage. You go find some people to fight and kill. And you say, hey, buddy, you want to date my daughter? You see those scoundrels up there? Now, look, if your daughter or granddaughter is threatening to date a loser, then yes, by all means, do this. Set him up. Y'all are worthless this morning. That was funny. And now somebody's phone goes off. Great. All right, all I can do now, since y'all will not laugh at good humor, we're going to have to get to the bad news. So we saw the good news. This is not advice on how to get your daughters married, okay? That's not what this is about. What we're being shown is how Caleb continues to live as a man of faith. It's the same kind of faith that we have today in Jesus, Caleb had. Faith must work. Genuine faith in Christ doesn't sit on its hands. Genuine faith in Christ lives for Christ. But we've got to get to the bad news, and it's really bad news. Let's reread. So on your insert, you see Joshua 15:20 down there. Excuse me. After verse 20, 21, 22, then verse 63, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those are Canaanites, they're pagans, they're not Israelites. The people of Judah could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah to this day. Joshua 16, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Joshua 17, 12. Again, Manasseh, they couldn't drive out the Canaanites. They persisted in dwelling there. Even when they became strong, they didn't remove them as God said they must. They made slaves out of them. That's what forced labor is. It may sound nicer, but it's slavery. They put them into slavery. So what happened here? Why is this bad news? Well, isn't this great? We can evangelize the pagans. I mean, that's a great plan. I mean, we want people coming here to Fairfield from all walks of life, all cultures, all backgrounds. Christians, of course, we'll take them, but we'll take people from any background at all, come to church, hear the gospel, commit to Christ, and go along and serve with us. That's great. But that's not where we are in the Bible 1,400 years before Christ. There wasn't a plan to rescue all the Canaanites. Now remember, Rahab and her family were spared. Rahab, the pagan from Jericho, she truly repented. She trusted in Yahweh and his word, and she was spared. But remember how the book of Joshua had said earlier on that God hardened their hearts, and they all willingly went to battle with Israel, and they were destroyed, and that was the way God brought judgment on them. But what is Israel doing here? It says they couldn't drive them out. I think probably a better way, well, what you've got to understand, even if the word is could, they could not drive them out, they should have driven them out. The whole point of the fact that overwhelmingly God enabled them to take over the land, and then in these pockets, they did not. That's not a failure on God's part. That's a failure on their part. And then they turned the Canaanites into slaves. Well, you know, we're going to have them around. We might as well have them work for us. So what's going on here? Compromise. This is the bad news. This is compromise. God had a clear plan, and it was to remove all of the pagans. Why? Because pagans, by definition, worship false gods. And God didn't want his people in that promised land for them to be contaminated with false gods. Now, again, there's no parallel to the USA. In 2024, we're not trying to exterminate pagans. If you're trying to do that, please go join the Methodist church down the street. We don't really want you. We're not trying to do that. We're trying to be salt and light in a desperately wicked generation. That preserving effect of salt, that exposing the darkness effect of light. But this is 1,400 years before Christ came. He wanted his people in a promised land to prepare them for the coming Savior about 1,000 years in the future. He didn't want them to have their faith contaminated. Here's what happened. I'll just read you two quotes. I know the time is limited, but Judges 2, Judges 3, verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served or worshiped the Baals, and it provoked Yahweh, to anger. Chapter 3, verse 7, they did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh, their God, and they served the Baals and Asheroth. Now, why would the Israelites be tempted to worship these false gods like Baal? I mean, God had miraculously brought out their grandparents and great-grandparents from slavery in Egypt, done all these miraculous things to bring them into the promised land. What does Baal, the god of Baal, have to offer to Israel? Well, he's a fertility god. And fertility gods help you when, you know, the rains don't come and the crops aren't coming and you need good crops. So Baal, he's this kind of god. He wants his people to motivate them. And so that is why the Baal house, if I can use a very rough language, the Baal house is also the whorehouse. You have worship prostitutes that work at the sanctuary, but they're there for a purpose, to help motivate Baal. So Israel's like, wow, what a deal. You get all the delight of paganism while telling yourself, oh, we're just going to worship today. That's Baalism. I'm not telling you this to just make things up about how crazy these pagan worshipers were. You can read this in any textbook about pagan religion. So this was the danger. This was the compromise. I wonder where we, as God's people in 2024, have compromised our faith. I've referenced this example because it's not in our church, but I know that my friend Kathy Eunice wouldn't mind it. We were my last church in Mississippi. Kathy married a man from the Muslim faith. She was a professing Christian, but not really committed. It was almost a form of rebellion, as she told me the story. What's the big deal marrying a guy that's an Islamist? She had to live with the consequences of that. Now, in God's wonderful mercy, while her husband is not converted to the faith, their four children are all committed to Christ, and they're adults now. Now, that's a wonderful example of mercy after compromise. But I wonder, is there somewhere where we've compromised our faith? We haven't stood up for Christ, maybe in the workplace or another setting where we should have. Not beat one of your relatives over the head with the Bible relentlessly. I don't mean that. But when they stand up for whatever rights, and boys don't have to be boys and girls can change into boys and all that, you can simply say, I understand that God made men male and female image in the image of God. He made them. But you don't want to rock the boat, so you're just going to hold back. Maybe in some other way, not yesterday, 6 months ago, you compromised your faith in some way. It's worth considering. I think Joshua 15, verse 63, Joshua 16:10, Joshua 17:12 is sort of a flashing light saying, do you want to know what compromise can do? Well, just read the next book, Judges, and see. But now we're coming to the Lord's table. And so it's appropriate, having asked you, have you ever compromised your faith? And for us to genuinely consider that. But my intention is not for you to walk out that door feeling guilty. Some preachers want to do that with their folk. They really want them, their goal is, I want them walking out with their heads down. Now, I don't think that's biblical. I think ultimately I need to point you to Christ. So if you've compromised your faith in some way, maybe no one else knows, come back to your Savior. Confess your sin. You can't make it up by doing good works. You need to confess your sin to God. Now we're coming to the Lord's table. And the glory of the table is it's a picture of the death of our Savior. We take a simple cup and that is a remembrance of the blood of our Savior, and the bread, a remembrance of His body. You might say tangible things like the promised land, though it's a token meal. You know, this is no real meal here. This is a token religious meal to vividly remind us of our Savior's death for our sins. Whatever you've done, if you're truly in Christ, don't wallow in guilt, but come back to your Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we're here in two-thirds of the way through the book of Joshua, we get these terrible warning lights, but they weren't just an issue 1,400 years before our Savior came. They're a reminder to us today that we should live consistently for Christ. We will not be sinless. We will not be perfect, but our life should be characterized by righteousness. Now, Father, all of us have failed, and we fail daily at doing that. But, Father, sometimes our failures have had repercussions, and we might be living with guilt when really, if we're in Christ, that guilt we should deal with it at the cross. Help your people to genuinely repent of their sins, whatever they are. Urge them to come to the table that they might receive the benefit of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.